All right, take your Bibles, and we're going to begin in chapter 9 tonight. And it's interesting that, again, this is part of Paul's, I say it's his master's or his doctoral dissertation, as far as I'm concerned, but he deals with so much in this one letter. And one of the things he particularly deals with, we go all the way back to as we began this, someone quote to me Romans 1:16. Should be on the tip of your tongue. Go ahead, yeah, go ahead, out loud.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes.
You just left out a whole chunk, that the part I was going to talk about. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and for the Gentile. See, you got me messed up now, Ron.
Oh, yeah.
Anyways. Notice what he says there in verse 16 of chapter 1. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. One of the huge questions that the church has always had to deal with is, what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? And the answer is, what about them is that Jesus is the Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. Matter of fact, in Christ, Paul tells us, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. In Christ, we are one. Okay? So, when you look at this, Paul will deal, and I think particularly as we look at chapter 9, 10, 11, he's going to deal a lot with Israel. And he's going to use the term Israel a lot in here. Now, you can get taken off in 100 different directions as you look at this chapter. You can move everywhere from what I would call hyper-dispensationalism to replacement theology to extreme predestination you can get caught in 100 different directions. Well, we're going to try to keep you from getting caught in those things. So we're going to try to just let Paul say what he says, and if we deal with the difficult thing, we'll try to share with that. But we certainly don't want to get in debates over these things. The whole of the scripture. So let's begin. Let's look what Paul has to say. He says, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience is also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." That's a pretty strong statement that Paul makes there. He's trying to, how do you write down in words when your heart is just moved in such a way? How do you express that? You know, it's hard to express things in words. You know, for our staff, I have a policy. We do not communicate or we do not discuss things on email or texting. We use it for information purposes only. Why? Because you can never know when someone's writing an email out and stuff like that. You don't know, you can't see their facial expression, you can't tell if they're joking, you know. I know we got the little smiley things and stuff like that, but I've seen people use smiley things and they weren't joking, they just put them up there just, you know, it's to lighten it a little bit, okay? So when we try to discuss things, we want to speak face to face. Secondary would be by the phone. At least you can hear the tone of inflection and stuff on that. But you know, have you ever read what someone wrote to you from where you were emotionally? Okay, you read it as you were there. You didn't read it as they wrote it to you. So how do you? My point is, how do you express things? And certainly Paul and even Jesus would say, like, you know, he'd say truly, truly, verily, verily, something like that, to let you know that he is real. I mean, this is really, it's either really important or he wants you to really see his heart here. And he repeats that. He wants you to know this is something deep within him that he's about to say, he's about to deal with. Okay? What's he about to deal with? Well, look at verse 2. He says, "That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." What would be bearing down upon Paul? I would say the same thing that I'd be bearing down on us. But I'm not sure it does. And I would confess to you, it doesn't always with me. And that's really, that's not a good thing for us to say. What is he talking about? Well, we read on. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who's he talking about? Who's he have a heart for? It is clearly the Jewish people. He's being specific here. And what's he wanted the Jewish people to have? Christ.
Salvation.
Right. Christ, salvation. And look at how he expressed, I mean, he does not hold anything back emotionally here, and goes and even to the point where he says in verse 3, I think about the heart of this man to say, I could wish that I myself were damned for them to know the gospel. That's an incredible heart with the gospel message for people. Would that it be that would be our heart for lost people? Okay, we have a tendency to make easy excuses for why we don't share the gospel. And Paul here is saying, you know what? If I could be cut off, if I would be accursed, if you know, for my brethren, if they could just know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, now some people, cynics would say something like, well, he knew he couldn't be cut off, and he knew, you know, that comes from somebody's heart that I don't even want to deal with right now. But the point is, I think he's more than sincere here. I think he's trying to help us see how important he sees the gospel and how important he sees people, souls of people. And the other thing I always try to deal with our staff with is our primary thing is here, we're dealing with people's souls. Now, we have to deal with people's personalities if you deal with their souls. And sometimes personalities are not so easy. But we can never forget that these are precious souls for which Jesus died. The most difficult of the adults and the children, and the ones that are a big blessing all the time, you know, and then everybody in between. But we need to be asking God that we have this kind of heart for the souls of men, for the souls of people. And so Paul, and remember who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a keeper of the law. And he was clearly an administrator of the law, because that's what he was doing when he got saved, when he had his encounter with Christ and come to salvation. And so you're talking about a guy who was on both sides of the fence, if you will, one time over here, and now he's over here, and his life has been so dramatically changed that, you know, he talks about stuff like, you know, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He talks about, I've learned to be content wherever I go. All I know that's going to be there is beatings and imprisonments and these kind of things. And again, how would we approach that? If the Holy Spirit told us, don't go, not if the Holy Spirit says, go to Payson. But when you get to Payson, they're going to hit you, they're going to hate you, they're going to throw you in jail. We're going to say, okay, Holy Spirit, that's not an assignment I want. Okay, we always want the one that always looks good on the other end. But you see the Apostle Paul, and even to his last, think about his last journey back to Jerusalem. He was warned by prophets, if you go down here, you're going to be gone. And he said, his answer was, I have to go down. That's where God told me to go. You know, and I think we have to have that heart. Wherever God tells me to go is where I need to go. But as I go, and when I get there, I've got to ask the Holy Spirit, give me your heart for souls. And you look in Fountain Hills, there are lost souls all around Fountain Hills. And one of the saddest things about Fountain Hills is a majority of the lost souls have no concept that they're lost, because they're very comfortable in their lifestyle, and they're comfortable in their belongings and stuff like that, and they don't see a need. There's no realization of need. So, you know, we have to ask the Holy Spirit to see them for who they are. If we could help, ask Him to help us to, you know, we do this when we go to places where people are in extreme poverty, and we say, Lord, help us to see past the outside and see the soul of that person. Maybe we got to do that a little bit more in Fountain Hills. Lord, help us to look past the outside, which may look just like everything's okay, and help us to see the soul of the person, a desperate soul that needs Jesus Christ. So the heart of the evangelist here, the heart of the apostle here, the heart that he has for his people, Israel. I think we can take this very personally. Do any of you have a people? I'm not talking about an ethnic group now. I'm talking about, you have a people. You have a family. You have aunts and uncles, grandparents, extended family. You have a people. Do they know Christ? Have you shared Christ with them? Is it important for you to share Christ with them? I mean, think about all these questions here. You know, I happen to believe we're probably going to be accountable for our people, at least accountable whether or not we shared with them. So to have this heart, it's a tremendous heart. And I pray that God would give us this heart. And in a real sense, we can say one of our people now, because we're all here, is Fountain Hills. Fountain Hills is our people. And they're not all going to like us. They're not all going to accept us. They're certainly not all going to agree with us and stuff. But we need to have such a heart for every one of them, even those who stand against us. Which is not easy to do, because the flesh wants to say, hey, you push me, I'm going to push back, type of thing. So I want you to see the heart. But notice that he's going to deal with Israel. And matter of fact, he actually deals with Israel in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Begins chapter 11 talking about that God still has a plan for Israel. Not everybody believes that. I personally believe that. I believe God still has a plan for Israel. I believe God is still going to do something with Israel. But one of the things we know he's going to do, according to what he says here, is he's going to open their eyes again. I think there's going to be a great evangelistic work in Israel one day, again. Well, we'll get there when we get there. But anyways, look at verse 4. Or any thoughts before we go on? Yes, go ahead, Denise.
I don't know if you listen. There's a ministry called Behold Israel, and a guy named Amir Safadi. And he's a Jewish believer in mm-hmm. Israel. And, you know, I have his app and follow mm-hmm. and everything. But he said he was in high school or in school when he became a believer. He saw the Jesus film, mm-hmm. got kicked out by his family, was raised by foster family. But he said that at the time he became a Christian, there were about 2,000 Jewish believers. Now it's up to about 15,000. But he works really hard mm-hmm. within Israel. And actually, really, he travels the world.
Right.
Kind of.
Yeah, we went on one of our trips to Israel. We got there during Purim, and we got to fellowship with the Messianic Jewish congregation. What a wonderful time that was! That was just a great fellowship. But they're pretty hard pressed there. They're not well accepted even by the nation of Israel. Now they're not persecuted, but they're not accepted. And on a personal basis, many times the families will actually do a funeral for them because they have left the faith, as far as they're concerned. So it's hard on those guys. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Verse 4 then. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain... we need to say this again because it's not really a question. Okay, here we go. For I could wish... Back to verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ... For my brethren, my kinsmen according to flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that's a lot of words, but what I can sum it up just like this. What Paul is reaffirming is that Israel is God's chosen people. He is the nation, or they are the nation that God created to share his message with the world. The book that you hold is almost entirely written by Jewish authors. Okay? Jesus was Jewish. Messiah is Jewish. The promises come through the Jewish people. The prophets that you know are Jewish. I mean, we can just go right on down the line. That these were a people that God chose. Now, let's deal with this question. Why did God choose them? Because they were delightful people? Well, not really, because actually God chose them before there was an Israel. And when you study the scripture, we say this over and over again, context is everything. So when you see the word Israel, what's the first thing that... When you see the word Israel, what's the first thing that pops in your mind?
A state,
a nation. Okay, we got the nation. But the Bible talks of Israel in different ways than that. Israel is also a what?
Person.
A person. Mm-hmm. Jacob His name was changed to Israel. But the Bible deals with Israel as one more thing. A what? Anybody?
People.
That's a nation of people, yeah. Anybody? Israel is the land.
Okay.
Okay. So when you read in the scripture, context will tell you whether he's talking about a people. Okay. Now, in the New Testament, without jumping to replacement theology, and we're going to see this in just a moment, Paul is going to use the term Israel to speak of those who genuinely believe. John references that in the book of Revelation when he talks about the synagogue of Satan compared against the Jewish people. I don't know the reference there, but the point was there was not necessarily Jewish by ethnic group, but believers, non-believers. Okay, and Paul's going to talk about that here. We talked about the children of Abraham. Okay. But here, in these first, there's no doubt in the first five verses of chapter 9, he is talking about Israel. He's talking about the people. He's talking about God's chosen people and God's work through these people to bring about the full plan. And even when he says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he came through this people according to the flesh. So clearly he's talking about an ethnic group here. But an ethnic group that God created, basically, from nowhere. And you say, wait a minute, not from nowhere. Certainly if you can cast it away. Yeah, you can carry it on. You can carry it on from Abraham, and from Adam, and then you go on down through the line that God gives. You come to Noah. After Noah, you have the three sons. You have the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem is the father of what we call the Shemites, or the Semite people. And clearly that the nation, of the group that would come out of the Shem would lead to a guy by the name of Abraham, but Abraham had many sons. And one of them that came out of Abraham was Isaac, and one of the sons that came out of Isaac was Jacob, and it was Jacob whose name was changed to Israel, and Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel, and you have that nation being born there. Okay? And God's promise was given, first of all, that he would do this nation through Abraham, then Isaac, the covenant promise carried on, and then Jacob. And that carries on to all of Jacob's son. So, I've said it before, was Abraham Jewish?
No.
Was Abraham an Israelite? And the answer is no. Now, you'll hear him referred to as a Hebrew, which again has more to do with his language and some of that culture and stuff. But the Jewish people, or the Israelite people, are a created nation that were created by God from the man named Jacob. That's why you have the two major religions, even over in the Middle East, they both claim Abraham as their father. Okay, the Arab people, and then the Jewish people. All right, so here, though, he's talking about his brothers according to the flesh, that God used. So again, why did God choose Israel? The answer is because God chose Israel. Okay?
He's God.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, it's not like he looked around and said, which would be the best people that I could work my plan through? He chose them because he chose them. Okay? So, it's like for our salvation. What room do we have to boast about our salvation? Look how spiritual I am. Look how smart I am. I'm saved, you know. And Paul, the same one, tells us we don't have any room to boast. And the same thing for the Jewish people, have no room to boast. It wasn't because they were a pleasant people that God chose them. It wasn't because they were spiritual people. Because, again, God chose them before they ever existed. But God chose them for a purpose. Why does God do anything? Because he's God. We always want those answers. And I don't know those answers are given to us. And when someone tells you they figured it out, I guarantee you they haven't figured it out. But they're probably trying to sell you a book. Or a set of tapes or whatever. So, in this chapter, he's going to deal a lot with that sovereignty of God. Now again, some people carry that thought of sovereignty of God to a strange place as far as I'm concerned. in the same way that some people carry what we call dispensationalism to a strange place. Okay? So, when you look at the word God is sovereign, there are those who define God's sovereignty as anything that happens, he's responsible for. And that really is not a true definition of sovereignty. I think a more clear definition of sovereignty is God is sovereign. That means that God does not answer to anybody. He doesn't get permission from anybody to do what he does. So you know, we talk about a sovereign nation. What we mean by that is that nation does not answer to any other nation on the earth. They stand on their own authority. So we talk about the sovereignty of God. God stands on his own authority. He doesn't answer to anybody. He seeks counsel from no one. He doesn't need our input. He certainly doesn't need our permission. I'm always cautious about prayers that say, God, we give you permission to do this. Well, who are we to give God permission to do anything?
But what's interesting is Israel, it seems like the rest of the world believes that Israel needs to ask permission to do anything.
Well, yeah.
So it's kind of funny, you know. So they don't do it to God, so they do it to his chosen people.
Well, we do it to God, though.
Yeah.
That's okay. It's a good song. We'll all dance together. So. I think it's our nature that we want to challenge God to tell us why he's doing and almost to justify to us why he does what he does. But because he's sovereign, he doesn't have to. Now, God is a God of grace and mercy, and at times he certainly gives us insight and revelation. But that's a whole different matter than, God, you must do this for me, or we give you permission to do this, or this type of approach with God. Think about that puts us in charge rather than God in charge. And it's folly. It really is folly. So I think it breaks, going back before we get any further on the sovereignty thing, I think it breaks Paul's heart when he can see the whole picture. That's the first one. He sees the whole picture. He sees how God has called this people, created this people, chosen this people, worked through this people, down through the ages and stuff, and he looks around, and that people don't know God. I think it breaks his heart. I think Jesus' heart was revealed broken that same way. He's about to go into Jerusalem, knowing he's going to go to the cross and stuff. He stands on the Mount of Olives, and he begins to weep over Jerusalem. What's he say there? You all remember? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would want to be like a hen, a mother hen, if you will, and take you and gather you into my..." But he says, "But you would not." Now, that didn't sound like, again, someone has to do something. It does sound like people have the ability to choose to accept or reject, even in Jesus' own words. So, it's a heart thing that he has. And it's like to me when I'll share the gospel with somebody and I don't get that they don't get it. I just don't. I say, this is so wonderful. Who wouldn't want to know their sins are forgiven? Who wouldn't want to know that they have eternal life? And who wouldn't want to know that they're going to spend eternity with God instead of in hell? I don't get it. Why wouldn't you accept it? Why wouldn't you trust? Okay? It's so wonderfully simple to me that I don't get why people... And I think that's part of Paul's thing here. He said, look, God did all this thing through you, and I'm looking at you, my brothers in the flesh, and you have no faith. You don't trust. All right. So, look at verse 6, and we're going to move a little bit more into this matter of God's sovereignty. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." What is he trying to say here? Sounds like double talk to me. Well, it doesn't. I'm just being a little bit sarcastic there. So what is he trying to say there? Now, Ron, I want you to tell us what he's trying to say there. Because you're sitting there quietly. Stay in verse 6. I know you want to go 100 ways. So.
No, okay. It's not as though God's word has failed, because not everyone that has been part of the nation of Israel was a part of the true people of God. Not all of them had faith.
How many times have you heard I've had people say, well, Pastor, don't you know they were the chosen people, so all the Old Testament Israelite will be in heaven because they were underneath the covenant. And Paul makes it very clear here, that's not true. There's no such thing as corporate salvation. So just because they were ethnically, and that people, they're the chosen people, so they're going to heaven, right, Pastor? No, just because they were ethnically Jewish or Israelite was not a guarantee of their salvation. And just because they were circumcised at age 8 because they were a Jewish people does not mean that they have salvation. Salvation is always, Old Testament, New Testament, it has always been a matter of the heart, and the personal heart of the person. Everybody got that? There's no such thing as corporate salvation. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Each person has to respond to God in order to know salvation. But does that mean that there, and he's going to talk about, does that mean there's no advantage for some people that may not be there for other people? Well, how many of you were born in America? Do you understand that just simply because you were born in America, you have advantages that other people in the other world don't have? How many of you were born into a Christian home? Do you understand being born into a Christian home, you have advantages that other, even American children do not have? Do you understand what I'm saying here? There are advantages, and there are things we had nothing to do with. We didn't get to choose what country we were going to be born in. We didn't get to choose what family we were going to be born in. We didn't have any choice in those things. Who made those decisions? Well, wait a minute. Is God being unfair because he gave us those advantages? And see, that's where we get to the place of the matter of sovereignty of God, and there are some things beyond where we're allowed to question, I guess. I guess I've told you we're allowed to question, but I doubt you're going to get any real answers. Okay? Why are some people born here? Why were we born in the time we were born? I always want to be born about 100 years before. You know, I could have been a good cowboy, but they wouldn't let me. So, you know, God chose all of those things. You know, and even talking about David's mighty men, what the Bible says, for such a time as this. That's such a great statement of God chose those men to be there at that time to do what they were called to do. And I think we need to take very seriously that God chose us to be here at this time to fulfill his work that he's put us in. Go ahead, Rebecca.
Okay, what you were saying about why were we born here and not there, and then referencing what you said in the very beginning, too, about looking at other people and remembering that they're souls. And I think the phrase that comes to my mind that kind of ties all this together is there, but for the grace of God, go I. It's so easy to look at the skin or the window dressing and form an opinion, but we have no idea what is behind that and the soul that lies behind, the story that lies behind there, but for the grace of God, go I.
And the only way we can know that is to become engaged with people and see them as a precious soul. Now you may engage people and they may completely reject. You might find they're demonic, and you might go to the other end. They may be completely demonic and stuff. But we're not to be afraid of that either. You know, if the Holy Spirit reveals that and stuff, then we know how to deal with. We should know how to deal with that stuff. But we're going to run into people that will completely reject anything we're going to say and everything that we are. That doesn't mean we don't try to engage them and share with them. They're not rejecting us. And we've got to get past, you're exactly right, we've got to get past that. You know, I've done a sermon called Eggshell Christianity. Kind of, we're a bunch of eggshell Christians. Boy, we crack at the least little thing. Oh no, they said something mean to me. And they can run home crying to mama and stuff, you know. And we got to stop that. We have to have the sensitivity of our heart that the Holy Spirit gives us. I mean, just, we really want to have that heart like Paul here, but not be so sensitive that we're knocked off our feet with everything that happened and stuff. So we have a strong man here, strong in the spirit, but very sensitive also in the spirit. That's where we need to be. Go ahead, Jim.
If we're talking about Israel, and we're talking about it in the perspective of Paul here, after he knows Christ, but all those people of Israel before Christ came, are any of them saved?
Sure. And that was his point. That's his point in verse 6. go back to verse 6. We'll go over that again. So I said, for not all Israel, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he's trying to say here is, he's distinguishing between merely being ethnic Israel,
sure,
and then those who have a genuine relationship with God.
But before Christ.
Yes. We preached Abraham.
Abraham's one of the few.
There's a lot more that are recorded that are not recorded for us. Remember,
sure,
the Bible never meant to record everybody. That's not the point. But think about who we're going to see when we're in heaven. We can start naming some. I think we'll see Brother Adam. We got a long talk with Adam. You messed us up, brother. Come on. So we'll see Adam. We'll probably see Abel. Cain. We'll see Job. We'll see Noah. We'll see Abraham. We'll see King David. We'll see Solomon. We'll see Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned him on Sunday. So there's a lot of people who Sunday morning I talked about Abraham, and what it says is he believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is no different for us. We believe in God and it's accounted to us for righteousness. We believe in God through a Messiah who has come. They believed in God looking forward to a Messiah who would come. But it's the same Messiah. Okay? And it's the same belief. It's the same faith. There's not a different faith for Old Testament and New Testament. There's not a different way to salvation. Both of us have believed in God we believed in God through Jesus Christ. They believed in God through Messiah. They didn't know his name was Jesus Christ. It's the same faith. Everybody who's ever going to be saved is saved in Jesus. There's no other way to be saved.
Well, how did the pre-Christ get saved?
That's what I'm saying. They believed in God and his promise of Messiah.
But they had to do all the sacrifice and
everything. Well, but the sacrifice did not save them.
No, the
blood of animals did not save anybody, ever. We talk about that in Hebrews because if the blood of animals saved somebody, then there would be no need for Jesus to come. So, why did they sacrifice? They didn't sacrifice in order to believe. They sacrificed because they did believe. If it was a proper biblical sacrifice. Now, certainly there were some that were just doing it because of rituals and stuff like that. Okay? But Hebrews said all of those Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the one to come. That answers your question. It's a Old Testament picture of to fulfill God's promise. So, by faith, they offered up those sacrifices, looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come. Now, did they all understand the fullness of what that sacrifice meant and he'd be sacrificed? I don't think so. They didn't understand. But in obedience, because they had faith in God, they were looking forward and doing what God said. Okay? And the same when we talk about our works. We don't do works this side of the cross to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. And if they had proper worship and sacrifices in the Old Testament, they didn't do it to be saved. The sacrifices could not save them. Their sin could not be forgiven by the blood of animals. Impossible. They did them because they had faith in God. They did them trusting him. So, let's deal with something right here. Because we say, okay, where did those people go? And I think it's important for us to get this picture here. Jesus actually gives us a picture of the place of the dead. What's it called in the Old Testament? Sheol. You'll see this word, Sheol. Some translations actually use the word, don't they? So, Jesus described it as this place, and there was a great chasm. Gospel of Luke, he described it. It's not a parable. Never says it's a parable. Okay? So, there's a great chasm. Over on this one side, he described this place, he called it Hades. Okay? On the other side, he called it paradise, or also what he called it, the bosom of Abraham. Of Abe. Okay. All right? That's what he called it. Remember? And he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and he lifted up his eyes in Hades. Jesus described Hades as such a place of torment that this rich man said, if someone would just take their finger, now think about this, how bad it must have been. finger, dip it in water, and touch my tongue so I might have some relief. Now, that's pretty, that's, you know. And then he goes, he says, would you send someone back up to tell my brother so they don't come to this place? Okay. Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham. Okay. So, why this place? Matter of fact, this is where I think sometimes our Roman Catholic friends will get the purgatory idea. Okay? All right? So, when Jesus died on the cross, and when the thief on the cross expressed faith in Jesus, what did Jesus say? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Paul says that Jesus, after his death on the cross, he descended. Where did he descend? Well, Paul says he went and he preached. And he preached, revealed himself to the captives. Who were the captives? They were the believers. Get this, Jim. They were the believers of the Old Testament. Okay? Which would include everybody up. The last guy we know is the thief on the cross. He didn't spend too long in paradise. Okay? Another one we know would be a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Is John the Baptist an Old Testament or New Testament saint? He's an Old Testament saint. He died before Christ's death. So, Paul says in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that he descended into the lower part, he preached to the captives, and then he set the captives free. So, there's a song we sing, he emptied paradise. So now he says in Corinthians, in the book of, to the church of Corinth, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus release the captive. Now, what were they captive to? They were still waiting for something. What were they waiting for?
The Messiah.
Even more than that. Yes, the Messiah. But even within the Messiah, what were they waiting for? Because John the Baptist saw the Messiah.
Oh, he's waiting.
What were they waiting?
Salvation.
Sacrifice.
It is salvation. What were they waiting?
Yes.
Even past there. The resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. And until he rose, no one else could rise. And so, today, again, today, there is no, people don't go to paradise. There is no paradise today. It's gone. But unbelievers still go to Hades. Because they're awaiting something. Revelation tells us what they're waiting. It's a place called the Great White Throne. And John in Revelation actually says, and death and Hades give up their dead, and they stand before the Great White Throne. From there, these people go from Hades to the Great White Throne into the L-O-F, Lake of Fire. Which is, this is what we know as eternal hell, the Lake of Fire.
Yeah.
What?
Oh,
whatever.
No,
okay?
I like the abbreviations, that's all.
I want you to get this picture that Jesus gives us and stuff, because people have these questions. There is a timeline we have here. And no one could be set free from death, because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus won the victory over death in his resurrection. When he rose, Paul says he set the captives free. Why did he go down to preach? He went down to present himself to those who were looking forward to the Messiah. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know his name. They didn't know. But when he went down there, he revealed himself to them. And when he left there, he took them with him. But unfortunately, what would be, according to what Jesus himself said, these people over here can see over here. Can you imagine the thought and the torment of being sitting over here, hearing what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing, and you're going to be left there? It's just like when they get here. Once again, everybody, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every person that goes into the lake of fire will spend eternity knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's torment.
Everybody lives forever.
Everybody lives forever.
So,
there is no annihilation of the soul. The soul lives forever.
So when Jesus rose and set the captives free on the one side, did he... Are the people in Hades, are they still...
I believe they're still there, and people who die out of faith without Jesus, they still go there. They're waiting something. They're waiting this.
Okay.
And but their eternity is already set. But they'll have their day at the great white throne. Remember what he says, the great white throne, they will be judged according to their works. And because that's all they have. All they have is work. The problem is, their works can't save them. So if you're judged according to your works, you're automatically condemned. So they'll have their day before the Lord, and but from there they will go into the lake of fire. Yes?
So I'm kind of just getting out of this a little bit, but okay. After paradise, they went to heaven to be with Christ then.
The ones that he released, yes.
Yes, ones that were released.
Yeah.
So then, after the rapture and all of that, we go to heaven, but then, you know, when they talk about the New Jerusalem, then everyone move on from heaven to the New Jerusalem, right?
Mm-hmm. Whatever eternity looks like. I mean, John gives us these pictures. What does it look like and stuff? Because the Bible says that all creation will be consumed by fire. And I would remind you, we get this thing, we say, well, unrighteous can't be in the presence of a holy God. Well, that's really not true. Read the book of Job. Satan himself was standing before God. Read the book of Revelation. Satan stands before God day and night and accuses us before him. Why God lets him be there, I don't know. He's going to kick him out, we know that. Okay? And I would remind you of this. Where did the first sin take place? It wasn't on the earth.
In heaven.
It was in heaven. So everything, the point is that everything that was touched by sin will be consumed by fire. And we'll have a new heaven, a new earth, the new Jerusalem. And what that's going to look like, well, he gives us a little picture, but even, you know, words fail you when you start talking about, you know, gates that are made out of, anyways. I always like the thought of, you know, we think gold is so great here, and gold's going to be asphalt in heaven, so we'll be walking all over it, so. All right, so kind of got there because again, verse 6, he wants people, first of all, he wants people to know that Israel as a whole were not saved because God chose to use Israel as a whole. Everybody got that? Simply because God made them his chosen people, that did not mean that corporately they were all saved. Each person had to respond to God in their time. That's what verse 6 speaks of, okay? Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, he's going to get a little bit into this now about you can take this a couple ways, and so we're running out of time. Let's deal with verse 7. He's going to talk about the children of the flesh and the children of the spirit here. He's going to use Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael, which represent the two. Both children of Abraham, let me put this, both descendants of Abraham, but only one the son of promise. Okay? From there, he's going to talk about Jacob and Esau. And you're going to get that, we'll talk about next week, that one verse that, those who are real strong in dispensationalism, in predestination, say, well, see, God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. But that has more to do with the nation than it has to do with an individual. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about that God has called this nation. And again, that his heart is broken, that out of this nation that God has called, that out of this nation that God has worked his miracle in, out of this nation that God has set aside to be his people, that he looks at his people and Paul says, and most of you don't believe in him. And it breaks his heart. And any thoughts before we stop? Go ahead, Ron, please.
Just a real quick one back in the end of verse 5.
Uh-huh.
Although there's some scholarly debate about punctuation because the Greek doesn't have any,
mm-hmm.
most translations we have and most conservative scholars think that the end of that verse is the clearest statement Paul ever makes that Jesus is God. It comes out clearly in like the...
Oh, yeah.
Like the NIV, where he says, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all.
Right. Yeah. And I always like it when people draw in some part of the Trinity where they, you know, speaks of the deity of Christ. Hey, any questions or anything for me?
This is an adult portion tonight.
You're gonna have to chew on it for a while?
Yes.
Okay. when I teach a lot of this and stuff and eternity and stuff like that, I always tell people, get what you can get.
It'll come back around.
Because it's all throughout. How many times have I done this in a different classes, in different books and stuff? Because it always comes back around. You know, what God has revealed to us about His... Remember, God's not on a timeline. In God's mind, we're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So, that's what Paul says. So, you know, but we're stuck on this timeline. So, even when God reveals things to us, we're limited in our ability to understand all this. So, He puts it on a timeline for us. But He's not restricted by that timeline. And that may muddy the waters even more. But, anyways. It somehow soothes us when we talk about eternity if we could just erase this. Or even the thought of people being cast into the lake of fire and somehow they cease to be. But if eternal life is true, and I believe that it is, then the same word, eternal death, is true also. And that death means separation. That's all death means. It means separation. Again, context tells you separation from what? So physical death is separation from your body. Your soul is separated from your body. Eternal death is separated from God for eternity. That's why it's so horrible. And that's hell. That's hell. So, all right. Let me, Mary, why don't you voice our prayer, please?
Thank you, Father. Thank you for your teaching tonight.